am he.
This is the word of the Lord.
If you do have your bulletin there, we have a definition of worship that we're sort of going to use as a bit of a basis. It's fairly vague to start with at this point. Down the bottom it says, worship is responding with love and obedience to the truth of God revealed in Jesus Christ. So in our world, to worship is to ascribe worth to somebody or to something. So we could worship a person, of course, but we're ascribing worth to them that they actually don't naturally have in life. But God is not like that. Sadly, for most of us, we do the opposite. We don't ascribe him the worth that is actually due to his name. But to God, to worship God, is to ascribe to him the truth that has always been true. It is always true. It is always clear. We are to have a sense of awe, a sense of fear of his power, and to know his love and to share in his mission. So Scripture, over time, from Genesis through to Revelation, moves us in a direction of increased relational intimacy that allows us to worship God through Jesus Christ and by the Spirit. It sounds like I'm hearing myself twice. Is that what's happening?
Yeah. No, a little bit.
Something's
not right.
Something's not right. I feel like I'm sort of echoing. It feels like that way better because... Okay, maybe it's the cordless. That sounds like it's a bit reverberating. That's okay. If it continues on for another minute, we'll just swap over, eh? Make it easy. So worship in the Old Testament started off really with God coming to people to actually meet them where they were at. Now this will become important, you'll see, when Jesus transfers worship. Woo! Sounds like getting worse. Maybe we'll just transfer that. Is that easier? It might be easier, right? I'll turn that one off. As you already know, my voice is generally loud enough not to need the mic, but saves us a yelling. So we go from the Old Testament where God says, I'm going to meet you in a place. And the place we know is all throughout the Old Testament, but it ends up being in Jerusalem. We worship God in the Old Testament at Jerusalem. It's where the temple is. It's where God came into the temple on Isaiah 6. It's where the sacrifices are made. It's where three times a year they come for the festivals. It's where you worship God. It is actually in a place. And so the simple truth we have right at the start of our passage today is Jesus moves us from thinking about place to thinking about a person. And he moves us by saying that the same ideas in the Old Testament are going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And hopefully we'll see that. That Jesus Christ is going to be the object of our worship rather than a place where we actually go to. Now, in the history of worship and the history of Christianity and other religions, I'm sure, we've tended to make either one or two massive problems when it comes to worship. Either worship becomes about obedience, so we focus on doing stuff. So worship is coming to church. Worship is going to temple. Worship is singing hymns, using a guitar. That's good worship. So worship becomes about what I do. I'm worshiping God. Or sitting in a pew or a chair listening to someone preach the word could be worship. So it's what we do. So that's the extreme, where you just focus on what you do. The other extreme, and we may have seen in churches that do this as well, or a sense that's what's happening, it's about the emotions. How you feel. And so you've been in a church that plays an old organ and you think, that's not worship. I don't feel that I'm worshiping God in that context. So we need to drum it up a bit, razz it up a bit. That's worship, isn't it? Because your emotions are affected, in a sense, by your experience of God. So on the other hand, both are wrong. That is, focusing exclusively on obedience to the detriment of emotions, or focusing exclusively on how you feel during a worship experience to the detriment of, well, it doesn't really matter what I do from Monday to Saturday, just as long as I feel the presence of God on this particular day. You worship God. Now, what we're going to do today, we're going to have a look at a video in a moment of Jesus. It's like a dramatic reading of Jesus doing the cleansing of the temple. Because in John's Gospel, it's one of the examples of worship. Now, our simple aim today is to say, if Jesus becomes the object of worship, how do we worship him? And what does it look like for the rest of the week? Now, hopefully, Paul in our case here, where he's talking to the woman at the well, where again he's introduced this idea that you worship on this mountain, in Mount Gerizim, and you worship in this mountain called Jerusalem, but a time is coming where neither of those things will actually be important. But actually, it's very important in the Old Testament, and actually it's important with generally every world religion, because every world religion generally wants a way to actually describe how do we find out about God. God needs to come to us. And so places become almost a conduit in most ancient religions of God coming from the heavens, wherever that might be in these other religions, including Judaism, to earth. And so that place almost becomes a place to meet God. Or we might say, Old Testament, holy ground. So the holy ground becomes a place where you meet God because God has met you there. And so the temple was built in a part in order to meet God there. You met his presence there. And Jesus said everything that was true about the temple was a signpost for him. So if you think about the temple in the Old Testament, the temple is about the presence of God. If you want to meet God, you need to come to temple. You can meet the word of the Lord in a synagogue, but in order to meet God, you come into his presence that filled the temple like in Isaiah 6. So we go, where do you meet God? You meet him in the person of Jesus. What function did the temple have? Well, the temple rid the nation of Israel of sin by the sacrificial system. Jesus says, well, I am the sacrifice for sin. If you want your sins to be paid for, don't sacrifice a lamb. Sacrifice the true lamb, John chapter 1, the lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus says everything that was true about the temple becomes true about myself. So you worship him rather than go to a place. Now, the importance of that really is, if there are no people in this building, it is still a church building, but it is not where the presence of God is. If you go to the cathedral, you don't have a better worship experience in a building that looks like it's a church than one that looks like it's a barn. Because God is not in a building, he's in people, you see. That's going to be where the transfer happens. It's a movement from place to person. Now, it's not that places are unimportant, but they're unimportant if, of course, there's no true worship there. That is, if there are no believers there, no people who have been transformed by the Lord Jesus there. Now, you can see the lady's confusion, can't you, in this particular context. She'd been used to, because every religion does the same thing, for in order for you to know God, he's going to come from earth, come to earth from heaven and be in a place that you can now meet with him, whether it's Gerizim or whether it's Zion with Jerusalem. And Jesus says, well, a time is coming where none of those two things are actually going to be true. The fundamental premise of worship is going to be you need to worship Jesus or you're not worshiping God at all. Now, I'm sure some of you already can sense the massive implication that is true from this verse that we have in Matthew, in John 4, and a few that I'll read in a moment from John chapter 5. Every other worship of God that is not through Jesus Christ is erroneous, delusional, or just irrelevant to the process of worship. It is not true worship of God. Here's what Jesus says in chapter 5, verse 22 to 24. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Result, or purpose, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Implication, if you don't honour the Son, you don't honour the Father. Why? You don't know the Father. You don't love the Father, nor can you be known by him. All worship is directed through the personhood of Jesus Christ. He goes on, whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Consequently, the reverse is true, John 3:36, for those who don't believe God sent the Son and will not be judged but has crossed from death to life. He's talking to his Jewish brothers and sisters there, isn't he? So it's a context where they think they know the truth. We've received the truth. How can you say, Jesus, that we aren't worshipping God? We've got the scriptures. They certainly believe them. Old Testament Jews who were Pharisees had to rehearse the entire Pentateuch. They could say it off by heart. They knew it word for word. But Jesus said, you don't know me. Well, they knew the word of God almost back to front. They knew the word of God. They had the sacrificial system. They had the temple where God's presence had actually been. But Jesus says, you do not worship God if you do not know me. These are some other verses that give us that sort of implication as well. You can see there from Luke 10, the one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. In other words, if you hear God's word spoken out by a disciple of Jesus and you disagree with it, you're rejecting Jesus, but ostensibly you're rejecting the love of the Father. That's what Jesus is saying. And we know the famous verse from John 14:6 that we've heard many times, no doubt, that there is only one Saviour because all truth comes through him. Up here, John 15:23, whoever hates me hates my Father as well. Pretty serious, isn't it? John 5:46. He's saying this to Jews now who have all of this knowledge of God. But he said, the sign that you actually are a worshipper of God is that if you have read the Old Testament and had believed Moses, the words Moses said, they think they believe Moses. They're putting it into practice every day of the week with the sacrifices through the Levitical system. He says, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Very serious. To the Jews, he's saying, you're going to crucify me and think you're worshipping God. You're going to do a whole heap of things in my name and think you're worshipping God. And Jesus says, unless you actually worship me, you have no place of knowing God at all. The force, hopefully, is unmissable that Jesus is saying. To worship God, to know him and to serve him, is only through Jesus Christ and him alone. Honour Jesus, serve Jesus, is true worship. Nothing else is worship at all. And at the end of that text we have, I am the Messiah. I'm the one who directs you into worship of God. That means all religions, every prayer that's been done by other religions and by Christians who think they have to go through other people, are not, in that instance, worshipping God. That's the implication of Jesus' words, isn't it? The implication is that Jesus is the only object of worship. Why? Because he's the only way to the Father. If you want to know God, you have to know Jesus Christ is the one that God has sent. Now, this has, therefore, a missional and loving context for our lives. Because it means that we are in the process of bringing other people into the Christian faith. It is not that we say to other faiths, well, you know, you worship God in your way, and I'm sure God will recognize that. He will, as not worship. Because the aim of Jesus Christ, in part, is to remove all doubt, to leave you with absolute clarity and assurance that there is one God, and it is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only people who are believers, you'll find out at the end of this text, are those who worship in spirit and truth. The Holy Spirit convicts you of the truth that Jesus Christ is the only Lord and Saviour. He is not merely your Lord and Saviour. He is the Lord and Saviour. He's either my Lord or he's no one's Lord, according to Jesus. And so Jesus wants to say, even to Jews who have the Old Testament, they have the sacrificial system, they've got the temple there. He says, look, that's a building. Yes, God's presence was in there, but it's a foreshadow of the greater presence, where the presence of God will be in you. The movement goes, God in a temple. It's not God in a person because he is the person, he is God. But then the Spirit puts God in you. You'll find out when we get to Romans 12, the implications, a moment of this. Why? So that we could have that personal knowledge of God's forgiveness, but also the ability now to speak to people and see God at work in other people's lives. It's a missional God. But I understand that that may cause ructions in some of our hearts, because we are saying that Christianity, unless it is sponsored by Jesus Christ, is not Christianity at all. And that all other faiths, since they don't have Christianity, are not true worshippers of God. That is the implication of Jesus Christ, including the Old Testament Jews who don't see Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. Now, we might ask a similar question. In other words, how could we be similar to the Old Testament people of God? They had the Word of God, went to temple, well, at least three times a year for most of them if they had the opportunity at the festival times. Probably went to synagogue, most of them if they could, heard God's word out, and Jesus says, unless you believe in me, you have no part of me. How could we be similar? So in that case, what have they done? Well, they've put ritual above Jesus Christ, haven't they? Behaviour, obedience, to worship God is to do things, to do the sacrifice, to go to church, to go to temple, to do those type of things. So we could be similar. Now, Jesus never turns up and says the rituals were hopeless, useless. No, they signpost to Jesus, don't they? They're powerful. But if we see the Old Testament is not fulfilled in Jesus, he says to the Jews, you aren't true worshippers of me. Because if you looked at the lamb being crucified on that Passover Eve and you saw the blood coming out and then you saw the cross, the Spirit would convict you in saying, well, that's just a beautiful metaphor for my sin, meaning to transfer not merely from a lamb, but transferred to the Lord Jesus. You see that truth and you're convicted by it. And so if we then do ritual above relationship, that's how we know that we've got problems. That is, we come to church to worship. No, you don't. You do not come to church to worship. That's not your primary motivation to come to church. Life is all worship, of which on occasion you come to this building and do it for an hour to an hour and a half together. You come to church to be with other believers, to be edified, to grow in your faith, to be held accountable to the scriptures, and that is worship. To worship God is to serve him, to honour him, to be in reverence of him, and to do it in this context with other people. The rest of the week you do it at other times with all sorts of other people. All of life is worship because of this movement from place to person. It goes from the temple, not to a church, but from a temple to the Lord Jesus. And he then gives us the gift of the Spirit where we become temples of the Holy Spirit, and we don't worship ourselves, but we, by the Spirit, become like the person we worship, the Lord Jesus himself. So worship involves this all of life behaviour, all of life attitude. It's where repentance comes in. It's where our need to come before our Lord and ask for help comes in, not just on Sundays from 9:30 to 10:35 or whatever it might be, but all of life. So rituals are important if they have the metaphor that's entirely based upon faith. So we spoke last week about the Lord's Supper. If the supper is not about the death and resurrection of Jesus, then it is not a true ritual. It's false from 1 Corinthians 11. It can have judgment. If baptism's not about people showing their faith in the Lord Jesus, then it's false. Remember, I did joke that you could be baptized. We could all baptize you all right now. We could baptize you tomorrow, the next day, in the Nepean. We're going to do baptisms all over the time. But unless you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. That's the only baptism that counts. So you can do the ritual, but the ritual has to be infused by faith. So sometimes we play the worship game, and that is it about obedience or is it about emotions? Well, actually, it's about both, and one is causative of the other. That is, your emotions need to be changed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in order to enable you to serve and to obey him. Emotions come first in order to prompt behaviour in obedience to what Jesus Christ says. Both are worship. If you separate them out, you're likely to make mistakes. Either you get airy-fairy on one side, and it's about my emotional state and very selfish. You know, if I don't feel connected to God in this building, I'm not likely to come back. And God wants to say, got the wrong purpose of coming to church. Or you come and you just obey God. I come to church every Sunday to obey God, to worship God. But then you leave the building and you feel still hollow and you don't actually do anything the rest of the week. Both are bad. God says you need to worship in spirit and truth. Worship is being changed by the Lord Jesus himself. Changed by him. How do you get changed? Well, look at the woman. She had to change what she knew to be true. She had been convicted that you were supposed to worship on this mountain or this mountain. The place is important. Jesus' place is completely irrelevant. Actually, the person's what's important. A time is coming, and it's now come, where you will worship, and the implication is, him. Him, in spirit and in truth. So the Holy Spirit needs to transform us. Why? So that when we come to ritual, like coming to church, we do it with the right emotions and with the right service heart and attitude. That's why. If you come to church without the right service heart and attitude, we all know it, don't we? How many of us have woken up on a Sunday morning and have gone, oh, I'd rather just stay in bed. I'm the minister, I've done it. So if I've done it, you've probably done it as well. We've all done it, haven't we? Because we get tired. We're not Jesus. And so we need to move to be more like him. We do become like the person we worship, but we're not there all the time. We'll see in Romans 12, there's a ways to get there. But we don't believe our Mormons either, that say you become like a god, like the person you worship. No, because we're always saints and sinners, as Luther would say. We're simultaneously juggling the fact that I want to worship God, but I struggle. I can't. I want to serve, but I don't have the heart for it. Or I have the heart for it, but I don't have the opportunity. And so God says, this is the importance of church. You come together to be edified, to be encouraged by one another, to be strengthened by one another. And it is an act of worship in order to be strengthened and sent out. The aim of church, and I've said this especially at places where it looks like some people have the aim of church being like a sanctuary. That's Old Testament, isn't it? You come to the sanctuary, lay all your things at the door of Jesus, and be filled again. Well, partly true, but God has a bigger picture than that. This is not a sanctuary. And out there is all the evilness of the world. This is supposed to where you come to be filled in order to serve, to go out to serve. Now, some of you may have been in lots of church services with the prayer book, and it says, you know, Father, help us and take us to go out and serve, to love and to serve. That's the purpose of worship. Worship is an all of life, entire life proposition that Jesus actually has for us. Now, in a moment, if I can stop that video working, we're going to get to Romans 12, 1 to 2. And I wanted to end on this section, really, because everything I've said could have been taken in a very individualistic type of way. In other words, worship is about your life with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, prompted by the Spirit. So what does it mean to worship in spirit and truth from John 4? Well, you could take it that worshiping in spirit and truth is the Holy Spirit coming into my life as I believe in Jesus, because he's the only object of true worship. What do I believe? That my sins are paid for on the cross, that his death paid for my death. His resurrection is my sign of eternal life. And so I receive from Jesus everything I need to worship him. So when I struggle, I come before him in repentance. I ask, Father, I want to worship you. I want to serve you. I want my heart to be right for you. Please help me, Jesus. Please give me the strength to serve you. And that's all true. But it's very like this, isn't it? God to me, God to me, God to me. Now, there's nothing wrong with that if that's the first thing that happens. But that's never the way it happens in the Bible. Both of these ideas happen at once. But I think I'm prone, and I suspect most of us are prone, to be hyper-individualistic about the Scriptures. That is, I read myself into God's mercy all the time. God gives me mercy. He gives me strength. He gives me hope. He gives me the need to worship him. He helps me worship. He helps me love him. He helps me serve him. And all true. But a New Testament writer would never, ever write that way. They never do. Every time you go through, which you probably don't because you're not probably a fool like me because I love English grammar. I look at the second person plural pronouns of most of the text. And they all are you all. As you all. As you. Not you. You as a collection of individuals. But as a collection. A collective. Now, this is true in Romans 12. Now, the importance of that is Paul is big on not letting worship be a vertical experience between you and God only. That is, each of your individual tasks in coming to church today is to be filled with a sense of God's presence, which we will call worship, in order to be strengthened. That is a good reason to come, but it's not the sole reason. The reason to come, the better reason, is as that happens, you may be led to actually encourage other people to worship God. That's true worship. True worship is not merely vertical, but it's vertical and horizontal at the same time. So Romans 12 is about us moving towards being like the person we worship. We become like the worshiper, yes, but the worshiper becomes like the worshipped. Your aim in life is to become so intrinsically like Jesus that other people look at your life and go, what a God, what a Saviour, because I remember what you were like before. Or they say, your life points to Jesus. Look, Romans 12 is up there. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. So that's the first thing. So he does have that individual idea, but it's appropriated to the entire group he's talking to in Rome. Brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, you've received something from God. You've received love. You've received forgiveness. And that is the only way that gets you into the presence of God to worship him and him alone. But in view of that, in other words, as a result of that, your task is to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, who's ever heard of a living sacrifice? You heard of a living sacrifice? Sacrifices aren't living. By definition, they're dead. Now ask the lambs, ask the pigeons, ask the ghosts. They're not living, they're dead. The only living sacrifice is the one example in Leviticus where it was set free, but it wasn't a sacrifice, it was a totally different idea. So a living sacrifice is Jesus Christ, isn't he? He ain't dead. He's alive. He's reigning in the heavens. He is the living sacrifice, which means his blood continually purges people from sins. He doesn't get re-sacrificed, he is the continual sacrifice. So in view of that, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. In other words, like Jesus sacrificed himself for you, you sacrifice yourself for others, you see. But he doesn't mean in penalty for sin. He means you take the penalty of sin upon yourself because Jesus Christ has paid for that, and you live your life to be like Jesus. So the same way he's loved you is the same way you now go and love others. And what is this? Holy and pleasing to God. And just in case you missed it, this, what's the this? What's that sort of antecedent there? Offering your bodies a living sacrifice. This, that action of you offering your bodies as a living sacrifice, which you can only do if you worship Jesus and him alone. Once he speaks to you, once he convicts you of your sin, and you say, Father, I want to live for you, I want to live for Jesus. Well, you've got to know his word, know what his ethics are, know what his morals are. Not to be saved by them, but to obey them because you are saved. Now what do? Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This, that act, is your true and proper worship. Why? Because it proves to you and to others, God already knows, that you are one of his. Because you've heard the mercy of God, you received the mercy of God, and you go and do it likewise. That's the aim of worship. To bring glory to Jesus. Isn't that the aim of worship is? To bring glory to Jesus. Jesus is glorified in us, using the John Piper line, when we see the glory of him in our lives. Because we take glory in him. His desires become my desires. This is true and proper worship. To receive in order to give. That's what worship is. Now, worship can be something else as well. As I mentioned about behaviour, that becomes an important aspect of worship, not just in the positive, but also in the negative. Now, I have joked that I'd be a wealthy pastor if I had a dollar or two for every person who I interviewed either at baptisms or thanksgivings and weddings, who basically decided to tell me that their life is defined by the negative. I say, well, what, if God was going to accept you into heaven, I don't say as a worshipper of him, but that's what it really means, why would they do that? Well, I do not conform to the pattern of this world. Well, that would be a lie, wouldn't it? I don't murder people. I don't rob people. I'm quite... Say what they haven't done as a means of saying why they're good in God's presence. Well, that's in verse 2. As a reflection that we would never think this is good behaviour. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. Why? Because the pattern of this world is going to hell in a handbasket. That's why. And I've been set free from it. Free from its judgment. Free from its desire. That the key way of knowing that you're worshipping God is that when you see the way the world acts, you just get sad. Because you see the evilness, you see the hurt, and you see, hopefully, that's Jesus Christ's perspective too. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. How is your mind transformed? By your spirit and truth working together. This is worship, remember. This is true and proper worship. Christianity does not park the mind to the side as it walks in this door. Christianity is an intellectual religion. We welcome people trying to denigrate us and push us down. Why? Because we know they can't. This is true. Faith is worshipping Jesus Christ and him alone. When your mind is renewed by the renewing by the Holy Spirit and transformed by the power of the Word of God, you will be able to do this. Test and approve what God's will is. So when you obey God in behaviour from the heart, that is worship. That is worship. Obedience to Jesus Christ is worship. Nothing else is. That's the implication that Jesus has there. The strength is powerful. The flip side is he will convict us to not do certain things because it does not bring him glory. It is not true worship. Let me draw everything to a close and we have time for a minute for a question. I'll cut it short. I think I did that last time and I went for 20 minutes, but we'll see how we go. Worship on the bottom there is responding with love. It's the emotion. But how do you know your emotion's right? Because it leads to obedience. The Spirit prompts you to obedience. But it's got to be to the truth of God revealed in Jesus Christ. Nothing else is worship. Everything that is worship. Worship is all of life. And obedience in behaviour is driven by your changed desire. If you don't have that changed desire, get stuck back into the Word of God. Bring that before God in prayer. Ask him for help. Because the Spirit wants to make you true worshippers of God. Let me pray. If anyone has a question, then we'll see how we go. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you remove all doubt, all uncertainty, through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. To worship you is to worship the Son. To worship the Son is to see him as the epitome of revelation to this world of how to know the love of God. And to know the love of God is through our sin being paid for by Jesus. He takes away the cost. He takes away the debt. But he takes it to himself, that we would know the depth of his love, in order that we may become architects of other people knowing that love as well. Amen. Any questions there? Could be all good or all bad, one of the two. A combination of them both.
Off, yeah. Let's stand and join in worshipping God with the song, What a Beautiful Name, and during the singing of this song.